You're now being recorded.
All right. Okay.
It's all yours.
Ted, are there a lot of golfers at your church?
No, we don't have any golfers. We gave that up for Lent.
Oh, okay. Well, now Lent's over.
Next one. Well, we're preparing for next one.
Well, the reason I ask is because it's on Mickelson Road.
Yes.
No.
Oh. Okay. All right.
I have a funnier one than that for you, Don. My wife and I were looking at garage sales in the paper this morning, and one was going to be at the Unitarian Universalist Church of North Hills. And I said, "What do you think about that?" She says, "I'm undecided."
Oh. Okay.
Better. Got a birdie for this.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Please.
Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Father, we're joyful. We thank you for the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of laughter, and we, of all people, should be the most joyous of all, even though many of us are in dire circumstances, because we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We have the promise, Lord Jesus, that you have come, that our joy may be full. And so, Father, for the next 45 minutes or longer, we pray, Father, that you would indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would pay attention to your word. I pray, Father, that you would ensure that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, at the risk of not letting my yes be yes and my no be no, last week I told you that I was going to speak today on the ultimate priority of worship. Well, the excuse that it's a man's prerogative to change his mind won't fly here. But I decided to change the topic today. I got a lot of encouragement from last week's message on our first love, losing our first love. There were a few who suggested that perhaps I could say a little more about the love of God. And so I decided to do that this morning. Not only that, but every week SIG fills us with lots of prayer needs and prayer requests. And so I know that a lot of us are going through hard times. A lot we know, a lot we don't know. And so I decided this morning that let's bask in the sunshine of God's love by taking into consideration one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which is Romans 8, 26 through 39. A wonderful passage of Scripture, indeed. So let me read that for you from the English Standard Version of the Scripture, Romans 8, verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those of us who love, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Okay. Paul starts this great passage in Romans 8. And of course, Romans is considered to be Paul's great systematic theological masterpiece. He speaks of our need for the gospel in chapters 1 through 3. He speaks of the gospel itself in chapters 3 through 5, justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, using Abraham as his supreme example. And then in chapters 5 through 8, he speaks about the benefits and the results of the gospel. And it's in this latter part of chapter 8 that we're going to concentrate today. Now, Paul talks in the earlier part of chapter 8 about the glorious truth that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He talks about the fact that we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies and that the sufferings of this present life cannot be compared with the glories that are to be revealed in us. And so he says that we wait for the hope that we have with patience. And then he begins in verse 26 by saying this. He talks, first of all, about the Spirit's intercession in verses 26 through 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, if there's anything that we guys, members of the male gender, do not like to admit, it's weakness, right? We don't want to admit that we need help. In any way, we don't like we like to think that we have it all together put together. I remember in 2001 when someone came over to see my computer, some friends, and how JAWS works, the software that I use that speaks, and so I can read everything and do the transcriptions and so forth. I was putting some permanent software in. I had temporary software, and I was putting permanent software in from Microsoft. And for some reason, it didn't kick in yet. It wasn't going to kick in until a couple days later, but I didn't know it at the time. It didn't kick in, and so the old software kept working. And they said, wow, how is this? And they kept doing whatever they needed to do, and 2 or 3 hours passed. Well, we just don't want to admit that we need help. We'll get this figured out. And, it was frustrating. But anyway, we are weak. We are absolutely dependent upon God for everything. And Paul says that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Prayer, of course, is a vital part of our union and walk with Christ. But I had to admit that I'm not very good at it. Maybe some of you are, but I'm not. And you know what? Paul includes himself here, doesn't he? That's very interesting to me. Paul doesn't say, you don't know what to pray for. He says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Oh, I'm very good at praying for, Lord, please give me this or give me that. Or, Lord, I'm in such pain. Please heal me of this or take this away from me, whatever it may be, this unpleasant circumstance. But I'm not particularly good at thoroughly and from the heart confessing all of my sins or uttering heartfelt praise. I need the help of the Psalms to do that. Or interceding for someone else. I mean, I'll give you the example from my mom when she was going through her dementia and COPD. You know, Lord, what do I pray for? Do I pray for a healing of those things? I'd love that. Or do I pray that you would just take her home? You know, and we've all gone through times like that where we just don't know what to pray for as we ought. No. But yes. Yes, Jay.
I just wanted to mention to you when you said that you're not good with prayer, and I understand what you're saying. In our unredeemed humanness, so thinking about the last 3 or 4 times that we talked, I have left the conversation so encouraged by the way that you pray.
Yes.
And I just wanted to say that it was. It was a blessing, and so
well, thank you.
Just the last 3 or 4 times that we talked.
Well, thank you, brother. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Asking for prayer really just encouraged me, so
well,
I wanted to say this. Thank
well,
you.
Praise God, and yeah. You know, if God can use that, all glory to His name. Perhaps I should specify, perhaps in private prayer,
okay.
I'm not as good as I should be.
Okay,
but you know what? The great promise of God is that the Spirit intercedes for us.
Amen.
No matter how weak our prayers may be, no matter how we think we are in our prayers, we know that no one less than God, the Holy Spirit, in fact, Paul said that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, or that words cannot express. You know, this is something the Spirit does. It's not something that we do. I had some Pentecostal friends a number of years ago, and I was involved in the charismatic movement early on in my Christian life. And they said, now, you know, in order for that promise to be realized, you've got to develop your own prayer language. You've got to speak in tongues. Otherwise, the Spirit can't intercede with those groans. Well, it's not us who make the groans. It's the Spirit who intercedes with these groans that words cannot express. And He does this for and in us. Jay, would you read on your handout John 14, verses 26 through 27, the words of our Lord concerning the Holy Spirit?
I don't have the handout.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I can. All right, thank you.
Okay.
All right, thank you. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you.
Thank you. He is our helper, our counselor. Some translations say comforter. And His intercession is perfect. You know, when we intercede for someone, because we don't know the will of God, in these particular circumstances, our intercession is not perfect. But the Holy Spirit, because He is God, His intercession is absolutely perfect, because it's according to the will of God. The Spirit knows the mind of God, and He is God. He's the third person of the Trinity, and so, you know, He knows the will of God. And sometimes that will is yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait. All right? And it's always wonderful to know that when we pray, as Tony Evans likes to point out, the pastor Tony Evans, we are never truly alone. For we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit, and we also have the intercession of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And we have we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses also. Now, because of this, we have the great promise of verse 28. The world's favorite scripture seems to be, judge not lest you be judged. The favorite scripture of a lot of Christians is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And this also, verse 28 of Romans 8, is also a great favorite of Christians. It's well known and well loved, and it's easy to see why. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now notice, first of all, Paul says here, we know this. It's not as if Paul is standing up and saying, well, you know, life can be difficult, and we all need our crutch. For some people, it's booze. For some people, it's Santa Claus. And so, you know, whatever turns you on, if this gets you through the day, you know, that's good. No, Paul doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, I hope this is true, or I think this is true. It's something in my profound wisdom that I learned from Gamaliel that I came up with. No, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How do we know? Why do we know? Well, because it's based on God's sure promises. It's based on God who, as Bruce said in the book of Titus, cannot lie. It's based upon his sure decrees. This promise that all things work together for good is only for those who love God. It's not for everybody. You know, you hear people, even unbelievers on TV or something, say, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, yes, everything does happen for a reason, because God has willed it to happen, and he brings about everything that comes to pass. However, this promise is not just for everybody. It's for only those who love God. And the only people who love God are those who have experienced the love of God, those who are believers, those who have been regenerated, those who are Christians. He also says this, all things work together for good to those who love God. Not just some things, not just the pleasant things of life or the things that we can understand, but all things. Now, I have to freely admit that sometimes when Scripture uses the word all, it does not mean every single individual or every single thing. You know, when it says that all Jerusalem was afraid when Herod found out that his kingdom, his kingship was going to be usurped, I don't think that means that every infant laying in the crib was afraid that of the kingship of Jesus, that you know, of Herod and that kind of thing. No, but I can confidently say here that when Paul says that all things work together for good, it means all things, every single circumstance in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ is working for good. I don't know if Mike Davis is here today, but his son's father-in-law is a member of my church, and he is has been going through health problems for decades. Leukemia, had kidney failure the other day almost. He has C. diff, all kinds of things. He can't have visitors in the hospital because of it. And you know, I wonder, Lord, how is it that this is working for his good and the good of his wife and family? I don't know. We may never know in our lives all the things that are working together for good until glory. But we trust God and believe his promise that they do. And that makes all the difference in what you're going through, doesn't it? Amen. Yes, amen. All right.
Don?
Yes,
Ted? I really was taken early in what you're talking about. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. But the Spirit, we do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us.
Yes.
And I'm just going to hot dog it for a minute. And that is, I looked this up in the Greek, and it's even heavier in the Greek than it is in the English.
Oh, wow.
Because you're saying, I don't know how to pray as I ought to, but the Spirit himself, it uses two words. Why, it could simply have said, the Spirit intercedes, but it says the Spirit himself. So it's really emphasizing it's not me doing the interceding, it's the Spirit himself that's doing it. And it kind of double emphasizes the word Spirit.
And yes.
And the very next word with groanings, and that's even more interesting because it can be translated with pleadings or groanings, but it says the word Greek word there is over pleading or over groaning, and then right after that, Paul throws in another word, over. So it says over groanings, over. So it's like Spirit, Spirit, and it's like pleading, pleading. So it's just like it's hammering that point home.
Oh, how interesting.
That's interesting given the fact you like myself, have trouble praying.
Right. Wow. And then we hear something like this, and, you know, Lord, you know, how hard my heart is that, you know, I got to remember this and, you know, think about it the next time I pray and realize that, boy, the Holy Spirit is constantly interceding for us. Praise God. Thanks, Ted. All right.
Hey,
yes, Bill.
Getting back to 28. All things work together for good. Does that include our sin?
In the sense, I would say yes, in the sense that God uses it to bring about good. What did Joseph say? You know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Good point.
Yeah.
Great verse.
Yeah, amen. Okay, it's for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose for the elect? What is his purpose for us? It's that we be saved and conform to the image of his son, which we're going to talk about in the next verse. It's effectual calling to salvation. It's a calling from death to life, as Lazarus was called from the tomb. All right. Okay, number two, the order of salvation in verses 29 through 30. You know, as I said before, Christians love verse 28, but a lot of times, a lot of them stop there. Well, what is the basis of this verse? It's interesting to me that everyone loves verse 28, but when you start getting into verse 29, that's when the hammers fly. That's when the fists start moving, because some people don't like what verse 29 and 30 say, particularly verse 29. But this is called the Ordo Salutis. You know, 8 months ago, Sig called me on the phone whenever I was with Jerry Burford on September 16th of 2016. We went to see my mom, and right in the middle when we were there, Sig called me, and he was, you know, sobbing uncontrollably. And I said, "Sig, what's wrong?" "Oh, Don, these bed bugs are crawling all over me." And I said, "Sig, you know, calm down. Bed bugs only come out at night." And I think Jerry was looking at me like I'd flipped, you know, like I'd been on another planet. Well, if you want people to look at you like you flipped, at some work gathering or something, "Hey, I learned about the Ordo Salutis." And they'll look at you like, "What?" Anyway, it means the order of salvation in Latin, all right? And it starts with God's foreknowledge. Now, we've gone over this a number of times, but he whom he foreknew, all right? This isn't just looking down the corridors of time and knowing who and who will not come to Christ. This is intimacy, affection. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before you were in the womb, I knew you." Jesus said, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." It's intimacy. It's affection. Okay? And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Rich, would you read Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 6, please?
"In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved."
Wow. Thank you, Rich. Just a wonderful verse. Now notice, if people get all uptight about predestination. A lot of people don't like it. But the important thing to remember here is that the predestination is done in love. He predestined us in love. So many times people think, well, God is so arbitrary. If you believe that, you know, I choose you, and, you know, you over here. Nope, sorry. No, it's done in love, all right? I don't know why God would love me, but he does. He predestined us in love. And to what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son, all right? It says in 1 John 3:3 that someday we will be like him, but God has started that process even in this life. And more often than not, it involves pruning, doesn't it? It involves suffering. The battle between the spirit and the flesh, the sinful nature. But we know already that those things are working together for good for all of us. It will be accomplished. And what is the purpose? That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Imagine, you know, Christ, as the book of Hebrews says, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I've given him plenty of reason to be ashamed over the years. But no, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. You know, the term brother among believers is a precious term. You know, I saw Rich this morning, and we embraced, and we both said, "My brother!" And wow, a tremendous thing it is when brothers dwell together in unity, as it says in Psalm 133. We are brothers in every sense of the word in Jesus Christ. And notice he doesn't say just a few brothers, but many brothers. Sig, would you read Isaiah 53, verse 11, and Matthew 20:28?
Yes. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And from Matthew 20:28, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Many is a lot of people, folks. I think that we forget that sometimes. That many is, according to Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude that no one can number. All right? It's very easy, isn't it, to be discouraged at what you see all around you, whether it's the sexual revolution or what you hear on the secular media or polls now that are saying that the number of secularists is increasing and Islam gaining such a foothold in the Middle East. No, there are going to be many in the kingdom of God. And as Bruce has pointed out, and Ted, you have too, the church is growing by leaps and bounds in Africa, in China, in places where there's a lot of persecution. Christ's parable of the wedding banquet says that his kingdom, his banquet hall, will be full. And that should spur us on to live for him and proclaim the gospel to people that we
Don,
meet. Yes?
Bob Busse, I've got a question that I guess it might even be a dangerous question, but I'm going to ask it because I'm interested in your opinion.
Uh-oh.
But when we talk about the remnant, when we talk about predestination, when we talk about all those who know him, why do you think God created all of those who don't know him and who won't know him?
To demonstrate his justice. Romans 9. Mm-hmm. You know, there are vessels of wrath and vessels of glory. And if you want to read a good book that I think explains it very well, read J. Adams' The Grand Demonstration. I think that's a real good book that tackles that subject, Bob. You might want to look at that, but that's in a nutshell. That's what I would say.
What was that title again, Don? Yeah,
the Grand Demonstration by J. Adams.
Is that J?
J-A-Y.
J-A-Y.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think it has two D's. Okay. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Okay, those who are predestined are effectually called from death to life, as I've said before, as Lazarus was. Those called are justified, declared righteous, and those who are justified are glorified. Now, there is no one who is not foreknown, who has not also been predestined, called, and justified, who will not also be glorified. Everyone in this golden chain with its five golden links is going to be glorified. As Bruce has said so many times, what the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies. And that should be a great comfort to us. Does someone have a question?
Yeah, Don, I was reading through the Old Testament. I was really surprised to see that even in the Old Testament it talks about the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so in Daniel 12:1, it talks about everyone found written in the book will be rescued. So it talks about in a couple different places, that wasn't the reference I was looking for, but it talks even in the Old Testament about the book of life, and then in Revelation there's a couple that really pointed out. So if there's a book of life written pre-Old Testament and New Testament, one really might get to discover that this golden chain really is a reality.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, I know what you're meaning. What you mean, Daniel 12:1-2 about, you know, those some will be there'll be those who are raised to life, some to eternal life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And everyone who's written in the book, yes, okay, very good. All right.
So Don, can you elaborate more on Bob Busteed's question? You said, why are some chosen as a vessel of wrath for what purpose? To show God's justice, you said?
Yes.
Why would God have to demonstrate his justice at the sake of people that he created?
Well, because that's what he's chosen to do, I would say. You know, he has chosen in his unsearchable wisdom to demonstrate his mercy and love upon the vessels of glory. He has chosen in his unsearchable wisdom to demonstrate his justice and wrath in the damnation of the wicked.
And do you think that is in this lifetime or in eternity?
I think it can be both. Yeah. I think what Paul is talking about in Romans 9 is eternity, but I think that it can certainly, I think there are people, and Romans 1 talks about it. We hear it in Exodus about Pharaoh's hard heart, you know, and that kind of thing, where the judgment can come. You know, there are people who have, I don't think we know who they are, but there are people who conceivably have committed the unpardonable sin, who for whom there is no forgiveness. So, I think that it can be both, Sig.
But the point I think you're making is that Pharaoh's hardened heart was in this lifetime as he dealt with the Israelites.
Yes.
But
yes.
I guess the part I have a trouble with, and I don't have a scripture to back it up, which puts me at risk or makes me a potential heretic.
Yes.
But thank you. Who said that?
Very close to the edge.
But the concern I have, Don, is I can't imagine anyone at the day of judgment coming before a holy God and being flippant or saying, no thanks, I don't really care to do that or be with you. I just can't imagine when you come before the holiness of God and you've been resurrected to life after your death, that then it's like you would say no to that, or you would turn your back on that, or you'd be hard of heart then.
Well,
it's too late.
It's too late then, yeah.
Well, how do we know it's too late then?
Well, but here's the thing. The person who says no is unable to say yes.
Yes.
Well, that's in this life, Ted.
No, that's in eternity.
How do you know that?
Well, because our state has been predestined to foreknowledge from the very beginning of time. So, I mean, either you are able to say yes to God or you're not able. And there is a part of the Protestant and also the Catholic faith that would say every man has the ability to say yes. And it's really up to that person in terms of what is within them to say yes or no. I mean, this is the constant message we hear in most of our churches. We're saying, no, that's not true. That people are created from the beginning with the inability, they are not able. Now, Bishop Rogers can do the fine point on this. Okay, go ahead. Whether it's the ability or the inclination or whatever it is.
I think most of us are what's classically called infralapsarians, and that is to say God's creation has its own positive end. But then there's the fall, which he permits in the four seas. And then he deals with fallen people, as we've been talking. But I don't think it's right to say he created them in order to. He created them because he created them positively. At least the scriptures are pretty careful at that point, and I think we need to be. Now, I'm not trying to just make it complicated. He did foresee the fall, and he did permit the fall, but he didn't cause the fall.
Right.
He caused creation. There's a difference.
Yes. Thank you, Bishop. I don't believe the scripture teaches anywhere that anyone is given a second chance at death or the opportunity.
No, that's a different whole question.
Right.
Once you're fallen, you're fallen. You're completely, all you can do is express your desire, which is to run your own show and the heck with God.
Exactly. Right.
That doesn't stop at death. That just goes on. I mean, unless God...
Sure.
But we've also been taught by Bruce and others like yourself, Don, that a dead man can't make a decision.
Exactly.
So if God doesn't resurrect us to new life, whether it be here on earth or at the judgment day, we don't have any hope.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
That's right.
Right. Yep.
That's why this election thing is rather important.
Mm-hmm.
Don, that's what gives us hope. Don, God has chosen.
Jim Fitzgerald, John, as you're saying about the election, if God foresees in the future that the fall will take place, that all human beings, because of the fall, are unable to respond to God, then without the election,
we're all lost.
Everybody would be lost.
Sure.
Now, God could have chosen, instead of leaving everybody to be lost to his and his justice, so that all there would be justice, he could have saved everybody. But if he saved everybody, then there would be no justice, on one hand, to reflect his justice, and we would tend to think he owed it to us, that he really couldn't punish anybody, that it wouldn't be nice. I mean, all that kind of thinking. So you either have those two options, or there's a third option, which he could choose to save some, so that he reflects both his love to those he saves, he reflects his justice to those he leaves in their sin.
And not only that, let me point out that the justice of the elect is poured out on Christ. That's important, too. I mean, you know, it's not that the elect don't receive justice, but that justice has been poured out in their substitute, in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's important. But your point is well taken, Jim. Very, very good. Yes.
One more thing. When you understand the nature of man and it's described in the scripture, the mystery of predestination would be, why would God save anybody?
Well, that's right. If we truly understand who we are, that we are totally depraved, that we are hopeless, helpless, dead in our trespasses and sin, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, why is this happening to me? Why do bad things happen to quote-unquote good people? Well, you know, why not me? You know, there are no good people. And why would God save anybody? That's right. And, you know, it's it's that that causes us to love him, because he's first loved us. Okay. Yes?
I think the biggest problem a lot of us have is that we don't have any say in this.
Right, yeah. We want to be in control, don't
we? That's right. And God said to Moses, I will be gracious to those I want to be gracious, and I'll have mercy upon those I want to have mercy. It's my deal, not your deal.
Right. It's all about him.
That's right.
Right? Not about us.
Hard to get.
Okay. Let's go on to number three here. The promises, Christ's promises and his intercession, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what do some people say? That's not fair. God should save everybody. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a good thing, especially as a country, to say God's on our side in whatever position we take. But for believers, for those of us in Jesus Christ, God is truly for us. He is truly on our side, even and maybe especially in the hard times that we go through. You know, at first glance, there are all kinds of people, all kinds of things, all kinds of circumstances that we think are against us. But they're all working for God's glory and our good, and we have to remember that. He who did not spare his own son. I think of the words of King David. You know, will I sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing? Our sacrifices are very meager, whether it's what we give in the collection plate on Sundays or a missionary's sacrifice. To go into foreign countries to spread the gospel. But not God. God spared not his son. He gave him for us all. For us all. That's my little limited atonement verse there, right? He gave him for us all, for all of those who throughout the ages would be saved. All right? What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. He graciously gives us all things. Now, again, all things. I mean, I want to get crass here. He doesn't promise to graciously give us a new Cadillac, like the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it people talk about. He doesn't apply. He doesn't always promise to give us relief from a certain disease or a or deliverance from a certain circumstance that's really keeping us up at night. But what he does promise is he gives us all things. He gives us eternal life. And he gives us everything we need for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And that is a wonderful promise. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? You know, the word devil or diabolos means the accuser. Satan in the book of Revelation is called the accuser of the brethren. He's our adversary. You know, if I were to look to myself and my sin, I would despair. Oh, you can't possibly be a Christian. Look what you just thought. Look what you just said to that person. Look what you did 10, 15, 20 years ago. Look at the sin you still struggle with. But it is God who justifies. And if God justifies us, if God says, my son, you are declared righteous in my sight, then you are righteous, and there's no more argument, right? John Wesley wrote that hymn, Jesus, my blood and righteousness. You know, bold I shall stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? That means, you know, who will bring anything against me? Or, you know, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is Jesus Christ. I know that Jesus died and that he died for me. And he rose again. And he's seated at God's right hand. And he has accomplished salvation. And, most wonderful of all, he's interceding for us. Tom, would you read John 10, 28 through 30?
My sheep hear my voice.
I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father have one.
Is that a great promise?
Amen.
Or what? Okay? And not only that, you know, even more wonderful, Christ is right now interceding for us, as well as the Holy Spirit. Bill, would you read John 17, verse 9?
I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
And he also says, you know, my prayer is not just for those standing there with him, for the disciples, for the apostles alone, but for all those whom you have given me, who will hear the message. Oh, what a tremendous thing. And he intercedes for us even in our sin. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, I have prayed for you. He knew Peter was going to deny him, but I have prayed for you. 1 John 2, verse 1 says that when we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Robert Murray, yeah, and he's a propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but those of the whole world, right? Yeah. Robert Murray McShane says this, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. That is a great thing to remember. And then verses 35 through 39, very quickly, the great promises, a list of possible things which conceivably could separate us from the love of Christ, but we know don't. Tribulation or distress, you know, any kind of suffering or great discomfort. Persecution, something that we don't experience, but those in many other parts of the world do, all right? And the results of persecution, imprisonment, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's a rhetorical question which only has one answer. No, none of those things can separate you from the love of God. And he goes on in verse 37 to say, and the ESV says, I am sure. I like the way the King James says, I am persuaded. All right? And other translations say, I am convinced. And that we are more than conquerors. The Greek word means super conquerors. All right? We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And there's another list in verses 38 and 39 that encompasses everything. Neither death nor life, and everything contained therein. Those are my words. Neither angels, all right, or rulers. And I think it's not just earthly rulers, but those infernal rulers, demons, all right, nor powers of any kind, earthly or infernal powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, all right? If I may interject, nor ISIS, nor North Korea, nor the policies of corrupt politicians, nor the state of the economy, nor unemployment, nor cancer, nor sickness, nor bereavement, nor people who you think are out to get you. No, not even yourself, and most incredibly of all, not even your sin will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, these promises are just absolutely overwhelming. And truly, Lord, knowing who we are, and we know, as John Calvin said, we don't even know the 100th part of our sin. And yet, you love us. And you not only love us, but you've given us these tremendous promises, and you intercede for us, and you have promised us a home in glory and an inheritance that can never spoil or fade or perish. Oh, Lord, help us to constantly express our gratitude to you in our prayers, in our lives. We thank you. We praise you. Through Christ and all the brave men said, Amen. Amen.